Hi, friends. How are we looking today? Today, we will continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. I should warn you, the text we'll examine is rather disconcerting. If you're new to our community, if you're new to studying the Bible, I'm especially glad you're here. And that may sound a little counterintuitive, but I figure you will eventually come across passages like this as you read the scriptures on your own. So I'm glad you're here so that we can look at it in an environment that I hope is healthy, and I hope we'll unpack the text honestly. So, I hope our time together, I pray our time together will relieve the confusion without necessarily relieving the tension. So no matter where you are in the spiritual journey, will you take a moment with me and ask God to speak? Bow your heads with me. Father, I pray that you would once again make this church a safe place to hear truth, especially for my friends who are new to this journey with you. May they feel your love and our love as we're all challenged to listen and learn and grow. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Every year I take a trip to a conference in Chicago. And when I go, I make it a priority to see a movie. I'm less particular about the movie I see and more particular about where I see it. I usually stay in a hotel just down the road from the IPIC theaters. Now, IPIC theaters combine a passion for cinema with a commitment to luxury. As you arrive, you're greeted by a host at the box office, where you purchase a reasonably priced ticket and select the seat of your choice. You're then escorted into an elegant foyer where you can enjoy casual conversation in a lush environment. While there, you are welcomed by your personal server who offers you a menu of chef-prepared food to be eaten during your cinematic experience. The menu features elegant yet inexpensive selections such as flatbread pizzas, quesadillas, salads, or sliders served with truffle fries. Before your movie begins, you're directed to a state-of-the-art theater where you're ushered to an oversized leather chair that fully reclines. Your personal server is quick to offer free gourmet kettle corn before he or she brings out the dessert of your choice, mine usually being the death by chocolate cake. As your movie begins, you are offered a warm blanket and pillow, which seals the deal and ruins you forever. After one experience at an IPIC theater, you will never again find pleasure in a cramped theater with sticky floors and those repetitive pre-movie commercials which tempt you toward a violent outburst. Never again? I recommend enjoying an IPIC theater if you are ever in a city where there is one, and there aren't many. However, when you place my IPIC experience next to today's text, the dissonance is not easily resolved. It certainly puts American luxury in perspective. We've been working through the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 6. Last week we saw Jesus praying on the mountain. He came down from his solitude, gathered his disciples around him. We pick up today in verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. As the opposition against Jesus grows, so grows his popularity. People come from all over the region, Jerusalem to the south, Tyre and Sidon from the north. Luke tells us three groups are present, the 12 apostles, a large crowd of disciples, and a great number of people. Here what you have is the gamut of people on this journey with Jesus. Some of them are committed to him. All of them are interested in him. There are some who come simply to be cured. There are some who come simply out of curiosity. Luke says amazing things happened that day. He tells us that all the people try to touch him. Can you picture the crowds pressing in on him like he's a celebrity? And everybody wants to touch him. Now, do you blame them? Wouldn't you? Even if you weren't sick? Just in case, huh? Well, it is on this day, in this context, that Luke tells us Jesus gave a sermon. For centuries, it's been called the Sermon on the Plain. It's in Luke chapter 6. They've called it the Sermon on the Plain to distinguish it from the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we studied the Sermon on the Mount a couple years back during our weekend services. Now, scholars are divided. Is this text in Luke 6 the same sermon as Matthew 5 through 7, but recorded by a different person with a different perspective? Or is it a similar sermon given on a different occasion? I'll tell you, it's fascinating to compare and contrast the two sermons. It's an amazing academic study, but alas, we will table that discussion for the sake of time, and we'll just let Luke tell his story. He says this, verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, and I pause here with this phrase because I want you to see what's happening. The message Jesus is about to deliver is directed to his disciples, even though there were a lot of other people around listening. That was often the case. He would teach his disciples while onlookers overheard. If you've been around Capitol for very long, you'll notice that's usually our model for teaching. We will teach the disciples of Jesus, knowing that there are others in the room who are curious, who are questioning. That may be you. If it is you, we are absolutely thrilled to have you on the journey with us. And I want you to feel comfortable learning from Jesus as we learn from Jesus. Your personal server will be by shortly with a warm blanket and a pillow. Now, remember who's in the audience of Jesus. Yes, you have people who are questioning, but you also have the committed. Peter's there. He's left his fishing nets behind to follow Jesus. Matthew's there. He left his lucrative business as a tax collector to follow Jesus. There are other disciples as well. Perhaps Mary and Martha were there. Perhaps Lazarus was there. Perhaps a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a fascinating character in the gospel stories. We never meet him in Luke's gospel, but he shows up three times in the gospel of John. There we find Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And Nicodemus is intrigued by Jesus. He's intrigued by Jesus, but he's intimidated by his peers. So he comes to Jesus late at night. This is in John chapter 3, and he questions Jesus under the cover of darkness. Now, that, by the way, is the conversation from which we get that popular passage, John 3:16. It's in conversation with Nicodemus. Well, that's his first encounter with Jesus personally. Later in chapter 7, he defends Jesus before the ruling council. And then still later in John 19, he makes a bold declaration of faith by joining a man named Joseph to perform the burial rites of the crucified Messiah. It's a very sad passage when Jesus has passed away. In that passage, Nicodemus brings expensive perfumes with him. So from that, we surmise he's quite wealthy. If you look at what we know of Nicodemus, he was influential, esteemed, and affluent. I wonder if Nicodemus is in the audience as Jesus preaches, because if he is, he's about to feel very uncomfortable. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Who in the world calls poverty, hunger, mourning, and rejection a blessing? What's he talking about? Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Okay, the first part of the passage is difficult enough to follow, but things only get worse from here, especially for Nicodemus. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Remember Nicodemus? Influential, esteemed, affluent. What's he going to do with that sermon? What's his takeaway that day? How's he leave feeling? How's he leave thinking? The word woe in Greek is the word ouai. Our English word woe is probably not a perfect fit because Jesus isn't making a threat. This word could be translated alas or how sad. It's an expression of compassion and sorrow. You see, Jesus is feeling sorry for the rich. He's saying, pity the prosperous. Pity the prosperous. Wow. Now, when I read a passage like this in Luke, living in Salt Lake City in 2012, I ask, where do I fit into the story? Naturally, I want to be identified with the poor. Huh? And that's easy to do, by the way, if you define the rich as anyone who makes more money than you. But the truth is, I'm not poor. I'm not hungry. In fact, by virtue of living in America, I am rich. And that's true of almost everyone in this room, by the world standards. We are a blessed nation, even in an economic downturn. Oh, sure, some of us drive nicer cars than others, but the fact is, most of us are driving cars. Owning a car means you're wealthier than 92% of the world's population. Just look at the stats. This year, 6 million children under the age of 5 will die as a result of malnutrition. That's over 16,000 children per day. Since I began this message, almost 200 kids under the age of 5 died due to hunger. I have 3 daughters. I worry about them eating a healthy diet. I worry about them watching too much television, but not once have I ever worried about them starving. Imagine being that parent watching his child die. Here in America, we have a stressful day and say, man, that day was hell on earth, as if we have any idea. Some of us have more, some of us have less, but when you look at it on a global perspective, my friends, we're the rich ones. We're the rich. And it is from this uncomfortable space we need to honestly unpack the text and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Let's return to verse 20. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, this statement needs careful consideration because it can be easily misinterpreted. Your bank balance does not determine your status before God. Huh? Your bank balance does not determine your status before God. Now, if you're a student living on ramen noodles and the protein you get it is from the extra coffee creamer you add to your free coffee. I'm sorry to tell you, you are not necessarily any closer to God than the businesswoman who commutes to work in her Jaguar. Her Jaguar, as they say in England. No, your bank balance doesn't determine your status before God. Jesus calls the poor blessed for two reasons. The first one, justice has come in Jesus. Remember back in Luke 4? In Luke 4, Jesus is standing before his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he reads from the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 61. This is what he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Many in the audience of Jesus were languishing in poverty, crushed by taxes from Caesar, taxes from Herod. They lived under the oppressive weight of the Roman regime. They were looking for good news. They were praying for good news. Jesus is that good news. So, on the one hand, the poor are blessed because justice has come in King Jesus. But they can also be called blessed because their humble circumstances make them more likely to recognize him when he comes. Let's look in this parallel passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. You'll see the difference. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, these words, poor in spirit, and really just poor, tokas in Greek on its own, is to Jesus' audience, it would have told them he was speaking about a familiar type of person. They were known as the anawim. That's a Hebrew word that refers to what we might call the pious poor or the righteous poor. These were people who were oppressed by the proud and the arrogant, people who were subjugated to misery by those in power, but people who remained faithful to God. So they just weren't poor. They were poor, yet they remained faithful. We find mention of these people throughout the later Old Testament books, throughout the Psalms. They were utterly destitute. They had nowhere to turn, but their poverty is not the point. They were poor in spirit. Jesus isn't saying, "Blessed are you who are flat broke. Blessed are you who can't pay your bills and buy groceries." He's talking to those who are poor in spirit, who realize they have nowhere else to turn but God. So, blessed are the poor because on the one hand, your justice has come, and on the other hand, you're more likely to realize it. He continues, verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Though the injustice of oppression has brought hunger, God sees your pain and God is on the move. You will be satisfied." Verse 21 continues, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you who are mourning. Blessed are you who ache. Blessed are you who aren't winning under the weight of the pressure and the pain, because God will turn your mourning into dancing and your sorrow into joy." Verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." I read this text and I think we all should reread this verse on Independence Day and give thanks for our religious freedom. My. Look, we can complain about politics all day long. We can complain about government all day long. But my. We have a lot for which we should be grateful. This verse would have been especially meaningful to Luke's first readers. Remember back to November when we started this Luke series. Think of Theophilus, who's questioning, it seems, his faith, questioning this kingdom of Jesus as he faces persecution along with his fellow followers. This verse would have been meaningful to remind Luke's reader. Okay. We cling to it today, but here in the United States, a lot of what gets called persecution by Christians is not Christians persecuted for their righteousness, but for their lack of righteousness. Often our rudeness and self-righteous obnoxiousness is to blame. But sometime, somewhere, you will probably be excluded and insulted for your faith. You'll be left off the invitation list. You'll be teased for your goodness. And that hurts. You want to be accepted, respected, and welcomed. Instead, you're left out, left off, and left behind. You know what? In that moment, cling to this verse and remember, Jesus says you're blessed. Jesus says you're blessed. Society's upside down values say you're the pariah. His right side up values say you're privileged. Well, now comes the command, verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Some of you like to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. It's called The Message. Here, he says, skip like a lamb. So, I'll say to you, skip like a lamb, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. He says, remember the prophets, remember Elijah, remember Jeremiah. You are in good company. To the poor and the persecuted, Jesus offers, though, this shocking admonition. He says, you're blessed. Pity the prosperous. Pity the prosperous. You see, it's a reversal of the world's values. Prize poverty and pity prosperity. What? What? Here's what's going on. Jesus isn't condemning rich people or their riches in and of themselves. Again and again through the Bible, wealth is often shown as a blessing from God. And the wealthy are often praised for their character and their closeness to God. Consider Abraham, Job, David. Then when we come to the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be a requirement of poverty for the followers of Jesus. Now, there is a powerful passage we'll come to later in Luke 18, where Jesus commands a rich man to sell everything and give it away. But the next chapter, chapter 19, we meet a man named Zacchaeus, who is wealthy, arguably because he's a tax collector, received his income from suspicious means. Well, Zacchaeus, committing to be a follower of Jesus, offers to sell half his possessions. Jesus seems perfectly fine with it. Okay. There doesn't seem to be a standard. We have no record of Nicodemus giving up his wealth. We have no evidence Joseph of Arimathea liquidated his assets. You know, you come through the book of Acts and you see this wonderful woman, Lydia, who's obviously loaded. She's a merchant. She works with purple cloth, which that was money. Purple dye was expensive. This woman made money. And she opened her home to Paul and to the people journeying with him. But you don't get the sense that she sold it all, lived on the street. There appears to be no obligation of poverty for followers of Jesus. So what's Jesus doing? In this passage, he's contrasting the values of his kingdom with the values of the world. And in the verses that follow, Jesus calls out four values prized by the world. Here they are: wealth, comfort, success, recognition. Wealth, comfort, success, recognition. First, verse 24. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Your mansion on the mountainside, your comfortable margin each month. If you live for affluence or accumulation, oh, you may get it, but that's all you'll get. The verb here translated received, it's an ancient banking term. It means paid in full. Enjoy it. God owes you nothing more. Calls out wealth and comfort. Look at 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. If you chase pleasure now, security now, well-being now, it's all about you. Well, that's all well and good until your selfishness invokes a reversal of fortune. Jesus is talking about how we use our money. He's talking about how we use our time. Just take a look at your calendar and your bank account to see how you're doing with that. Woe to you who passionately pursue your comforts now. Philippians 3, Paul says something similar, verse 19. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And Jesus feels sorry for people who pursue comfort now because they're suffering from a terrifying short-sightedness. Wealth, comfort, now I'll dethrone success, verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. This isn't a condemnation of comedy. Laugh is the Greek word galao. We get our word gelato from it. Here Jesus condemns ice cream in favor of chocolate chip cookies. It's not where we get our word gelato. That's Italian. But through the scriptures, this word galao, it refers to boastful laughter, condescending laughter. Think gloating. You see, this is about selfish ambition. It's about a me-first attitude of winning. But that kind of winning will assuredly end in losing. Competition's fine. Good sportsmanship is great. But if there's something in you that demands you outperform every colleague, win every argument with your spouse, win, 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 you're already losing. Elsewhere, Jesus said, the first will be last, the last will be first. You may think your life will be better if you elbow your way to the top, sit in the seat of honor, grab more power, more authority. But Jesus feels sorry for you because you're heading for a fall. It's going to hurt bad. His woes conclude in verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. What's wrong with people liking you? What's wrong with receiving encouragement from people? Nothing. That's not what this text is about. Let me ask you a question to get at it. Do you live your life pining for the approval of others? You live for that pat on the back, desperately longing for your friends to think you're the best mom, your boss to think you're the hardest worker? Are you more concerned about looking holy or being holy? If you live for recognition, you'll become like the false prophets who just told people what they wanted to hear. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. So, Jesus pities the prosperous. He pities the popular. He pities the productive because the values of the prosperous make it difficult for them to prioritize the values of Christ's kingdom. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem. It's just that the lifestyles of the rich and famous often crowd God out of the picture altogether. George Wood tells a story of a dinner with a rabbi. For the meal, he inquired about the rabbi's tradition. Do you pray before meals? The rabbi responded, we pray before meals and after meals. But the prayer after the meal is more important. He said, before a meal, you're still in need and feel your dependence upon God. But after the meal, you're full. You're satisfied. It is then prayer becomes more crucial. Because when you're full, you're more likely to forget how desperately you still need him. And there we are. Not them. You and me. The rich. Those who are well fed now. Oh my. It'd be really mean if I closed in prayer, wouldn't it? You know, as he's pronouncing these woes, Jesus doesn't resolve the tension. Now, he will later in this sermon, which we'll save for the weeks to come as we continue to work through Luke 6. But when we come to a passage like this, I can't speak for all of you, but I can speak for a lot of you. Your hearts are just, you don't want to resolve the tension. In other words, you don't want to just feel better. You actually want to live better. You want to do better. you want to do, you want to respond to the calling of your rabbi in a way that honors him and honors his teaching. So what does that mean for you and me today? And when we come to a passage like this, I always find it helpful to return to a particular verse. If you've been with us here at Capitol for any length of time at all, it is familiar to you because I make it a point to return to it at least once a year. It is one of these practical passages that I think is utterly important for followers of Jesus, especially in the Western world, who live in so much comfort. It is in the book of 1 Timothy. Let me give you the context. Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his protege, Timothy. Paul started the church of Ephesus. Timothy is now in Ephesus, serving as their pastor. And Paul writes him a couple letters that we have preserved in our Bible, and they're tips. They're hey, do this, try that, don't do that, right? Well, apparently, some of the folks in Timothy's church were loaded. I mean, cha-ching, loaded. And it wasn't that common in those ancient churches especially once the persecution started. I mean, Timothy's circumstances, this was interesting. So Paul writes him a letter that in part tells him how to interact with these people. And this is what he says to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Fascinating way to start. The common response to wealth is pride. You see your success, you know you're smart, you're self-made, right? Look what I can do. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, watch this, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Whoa. Your wealth is fleeting. You can't trust it. You can't trust it. Paul says, command them, look at this, to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Paul directs their attention to the generous God in whom we can place our trust. Note that word richly. Paul's playing with words to talk about the God who richly provides you riches. He says, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. He says to the wealthy, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. Wait a minute. He says to us, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. In his challenge, he embeds a not so subtle reminder. It's all a gift. Your wealth, your success, it's God who provides it. Here he's leaning on a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Some of you, we're not going to look at it today. Some of you might want to write it down and work through it devotionally sometime this week. We've looked at it before. Here's the context. Fifth book of the Bible. This is after the Exodus. This is after the 40 years of wandering. The people of God are getting ready to enter the promised land. It will be a season of prosperity that they have never, ever known. And what does God say? Don't forget me. I will open the heavens over you. Don't forget me. And don't forget who brought you here and who gave you the stuff to get what you're getting. In that passage, it's powerful. He says, your wealth is a gift from God. And he says, your ability to produce wealth is a gift from God. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, but nor to put their hope in wealth, but to put their hope in God. Now, we'll pause here for a moment. Because I want to note, Paul does not order us to sell it all and go live in a box. He says that God gave us good things to enjoy. Don't miss the freedom of that last word. You don't have to feel guilty. Rather than adopting a regimen of self-flagellation and remorse about your money, verse 18, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. What if the reason you've been blessed is not just because God loves you, What if he's blessed you so you can be a blessing? What if he's blessed you so that he can work through you to bless those who aren't as fortunate? Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He's not suggesting you can buy your way into heaven. He's saying generosity puts money in its rightful place so you can put God in his rightful place. And I love this language. So you may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let me ask you, has your wealth fulfilled you? Has your accumulation scratched the itch or filled the hole? Has it conquered your depression? Has it given you a reason to live? Do you truly want to live? Bring heaven on earth by giving, serving, and loving. Perhaps the best way to keep the blessing of wealth and success in check, well, it's right here in the text. What did he say? Don't be arrogant. Don't be stingy. Be humble. Be generous. Be humble. Be generous. Now, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for you, your life, your budget? Does the expression of your faith include good news for the poor and the hungry, like your rabbis did? What is God asking of you? What's he asking you to give? What's he asking you to give up? I heard a story from some friends of mine this week, and I thought I would just read it to you in their own words. There is a man that they have been getting to know. He is a homeless man. And they have been working with him at the rescue mission. Here's their story. We've been serving at the rescue mission since October and met, quote, our friend in March when he arrived in the program. We quickly bonded with him and could really see that he had a heart for God and God had a heart for him. Our relationship grew as we went each Sunday night to serve, and he became the kitchen manager. The ministry was mutual as we prayed for him and he powerfully prayed with us for our family. And the unthinkable happened. He'd been doing so well fighting his addiction, but in a moment of weakness, gave in. This happened on Sunday night after we left and he was dismissed from the program the following day. My husband spoke at the mission Wednesday night and we went down after the message to see him in the kitchen. We were told that he was gone. And our hearts sank because we had no way to contact him. As we left that night, we just prayed for his protection, but felt like we had lost one of our children. We decided that we would look for him because that's what you do when you lose one of your own. We looked unsuccessfully Thursday, called the mission and asked them for information. Impossible sightings, but we ran into a series of dead ends. Finally, Saturday, we're headed downtown again and looked at Pioneer Park. We looked at the road home. We looked at Motel 6 and all points in between. We prayed and decided to check at the rescue mission again to see if anyone had seen him. We were told that he'd been there 15 minutes before, but was gone now. There was a group of homeless men standing inside that had tried to help us find him, and they confirmed that he had been there. We were humbled and amazed at the concern the homeless community showed for him. We left our contact information for him in case he came back, and my husband walked out the door while I finished making sure everyone knew how important he was to us. Then I heard my husband exclaim and looked around the corner to see him fully embracing someone. We all shared a group hug, and I don't quite know how to explain the relief and uncommon feeling of love we felt for him. We knew then, and we know now, that God had placed him in our hearts for a mutual purpose. He is a blessing to us. Now, I had heard the story, and then I asked my friends to put it in writing, send it to me. And, you know, they're in contact with this gentleman now. And so he wanted to share something, his side of the story. So I will read his side in his words. He explains, I spent 7 months in jail last year, starting in September. I was incarcerated for all the holidays as well as my birthday in February. Upon my release, I was told a little about the Rescue Mission's inpatient program and how it's Christ-centered. I felt that God was telling me to go there to not only help myself with battling my addiction, but to help serve the homeless people downtown as well. Come on. Love it. I was there for 2 months, and that time I got to know this couple. They came every Sunday and helped out in the kitchen, which I thought was amazing and rather humble. I started to look up to them, and we became good friends. I ended up making a bad choice that caused my program to be ended. I was devastated and started to question myself and my life, as well as my ability to change. I started having thoughts of giving up and giving in. But I felt that their prayers were being answered and that God was doing whatever he could to keep me from doing so. He writes, I was scared to go back to the mission for prideful reasons, but I felt God telling me that I really needed to that day. I got there, and within 15 to 20 minutes, they showed up and explained to me the extent of their search to find me for the last few days. It was an emotional reunion. We went into the prayer room and prayed, giving thanks for everything that happened, as well as what didn't happen. We exchanged info and started keeping in constant contact with one another. I now feel they are family, and I love and respect them very much. I think that the biggest and best part of all this that amazes me is they have never once judged me for my past mistakes. They've only helped influence me to move on from the past and create a brighter future with Christ at the forefront. I truly feel blessed to know that they care about me that much, especially after only knowing me for about a month. I personally feel that reaching out in any way possible to people like me is worth it, even if it's only one soul you help in the end. He writes, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I become weak like them so that I might save one of them. I think what I get out of that verse is we all have to humble ourselves once in a while and not be afraid to befriend those who have problems such as myself. And doing that, you may just as well be the one thing that helps them change their life for the better. Wow. I talked to my friend about this. He said he kept asking himself this question. What are you willing to do to save someone's life? And what's great is my friends, who are people who are rich like us, decided to leave their comfort and make some pretty huge sacrifices to go and weep with someone who's weeping and join them in their pain and be a part of God's process of healing that pain. Does that challenge you like it challenges me? So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, it may not mean you need to do that same thing. In fact, it's probably unlikely. It's probably unlikely that God is asking you to do that exact same thing as my friends have done by scooping up this gentleman and pour into him. In fact... Though my friends, their heart is, they wish they could do this for every homeless person in this city. They can't. There simply aren't enough resources, not enough time, not enough energy, not enough money. They can't. But what can they do? What should they do? What is God asking them to do? Those are the right questions. The hard questions, the ones we must honestly ask. Individually, as a community, among friends, what is God wanting us to do? We're the rich. Remember that. Remember that. We're all the rich. We're all the rich. What does he say? Don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. And do good. Be generous with love and good deeds. Ah. That's doable. That's doable. Let's ask him what he wants us to do. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the challenge. God, we thank you for this challenge because we know we need it. Some of us need to be shaken a bit because we're just thinking about ourselves, our wealth, our career, our pleasure, our profit. And we're living for those things. We're living for comfort. We're living for success. We're living for the recognition that comes with us doing things for us. Help us to trust you to adopt your values, the values of your kingdom. Make it practical. Make it practical as we wrestle with issues of budget. Not just budgeting our money, but our time as well. Where do you want us to serve? How do you want us to give? We don't ask you to relieve the tension. We ask you to join us in the tension, in the questions, in the concerns. Help us honor you with how we live. We pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen. Please stand. At the close of this service, there will be some people who would love to pray for you. They're going to be right here at the front. If you would like to receive prayer for anything you have going on in your life, or a friend's life, or a family member's life, they are here to join their faith with yours, and they'd love to pray for you. So join us here at the front after the service. Don't forget, in just a little while, we'll have the business meeting. As Tara said, some of you RSVP'd, so we have food and childcare for you, but you're all welcome to stick around and join us, and we'll update you on what God's been doing over the last year and celebrate what he's going to do in the coming months. For all of you, as you consider your wealth, may you remember the giver and place your hope in him. As you enjoy your wealth, may you be free of guilt, but not responsibility. May you ask honestly what God wants you to give, what God wants you to give up. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.